Lord our God, we're so grateful for the book of John, and we thank you for revealing yourself in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. And we pray that yet again this morning, as we turn to this final chapter in John, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would come to us, and that you would speak to us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, this is the final message in our series on the Gospel of John. For the statistically minded, this is number 54 in the John series. The prologue, the beginning of the book, first 18 verses of chapter 1, sets the theme and the tone for the book in three key verses. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, that Word, the Christ, the Messiah, that Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And we have seen His glory, says John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And that's what the book of John is about. We took as our title for the series the words of Pontius Pilate in chapter 19, verse 14, where Pilate, pointing to Jesus on trial, said to the crowds, "Behold your king," or "Here is your king." And that was the overarching title. John invites us to behold the King. As we got into the book of John, the first 12 chapters are about the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in those chapters, we have the King's revelation as Jesus revealed himself to the people. He revealed himself through his word. And John records those seven I am sayings where Jesus said, "I am, I am, I am," and he revealed himself through his word. And then we saw him revealing himself through his works. And John selected seven signs, seven works of Jesus that revealed who he was. And as was predicted in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, as Jesus revealed himself, there were those who rejected him and there were those who received him. He came to that which was his own, verse 11, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so that was the first 12 chapters. The King's revelation. And then we came to chapters 13 to 16. And while the first 12 chapters focused on the public ministry of Jesus, chapters 13 to 16 focused on Jesus' private ministry. As he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, preparing them for his departure and for their mission. And we call that section the King's speech. And then we came to Chapter 17, the King's Prayer. And we listened and worshipped and wondered as the Lord prayed for himself, for his disciples, and for the world. And then the section of the Gospel we conclude this morning, chapters 18 to 21, I've called that the King's Cross. And here we have seen the glory of Christ supremely revealed in his suffering and death and resurrection. That's the supreme revelation of the glory of God. Now this morning we come to chapter 21, which is really the epilogue to the book. And here we see that grace and truth that John mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see his grace and his truth yet again in the way he dealt with Peter, the failure. Now, last year, Brian Andrews and Irene and I led a tour to Israel, and some of you here this morning were part of that group. And one of the highlights for me of that time was a visit to a little place on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, kind of on the northwest shore of Galilee, a little place called Tabcha. And Tabcha is the scene where John chapter 21 happened. And there's a lovely garden there. There's a little chapel and a little church, as you would expect. There are churches everywhere in Israel. But there's a lovely quiet garden, and we gathered there for a communion service. And then after that, we said to the group, for the next half an hour, just go away by yourselves and just have some time alone with the Lord. And I took this Bible with me, and I went and walked along the shore, and I found a bit of a retaining wall, and I propped myself up against the retaining wall, and I looked out across the blue Sea of Galilee, across to the Golan Heights on the far side, and I sat there and I just soaked in that environment. I took out my phone and I took a little video of the waves lapping at the shore. I listened to it again the other day, just very gentle lapping of the waves on that rocky beach. And then I opened to this chapter and I read it. Oh. And I thought, this is where it happened. I mean, it could have been a few hundred meters up this way or down that way, or you know, but this is what, where it happened. Those mountains are the same mountains. The sea is the same sea. And I just meditated on this scene and engaged with the Lord, thinking of how he came to Peter and asking him to come in a fresh way to me. And so this morning, as we unpack these verses, just a few of them, we can't look at the whole chapter, I'm going to draw out what I've called three Tabcha truths, which are brought to us in this passage. And here they are. Number one, Jesus comes to us despite our failure. Number two, Jesus confronts us with our failure. And then number three, he calls us to follow him beyond our failure. So that's where we're going this morning. First of all, verses 1 to 14, Jesus comes to us despite our failure. Now, if you've been part of this John journey in the earlier chapters, and even if you haven't, you probably are familiar with the story of Peter's horrible crash. Jesus was speaking about his pending departure and about the fact that the sheep of the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep of the flock would be scattered abroad. And Peter said, "Look, if everybody else forsakes you, Lord, I will never forsake you. I'm not going to be one of those scattered. I will stand with you. I will be faithful to you." Jesus looked at him and said to him, "Simon, I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "No way, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That was his commitment to Christ on that day. He was confident, he was arrogant. And we see that same arrogance seeping through, sincerely, but seeping through in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember where when Jesus was arrested, he whipped out his sword and hacked off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, no, stop it, Peter, stop it." And then the next scene, we find him in the courtyard of the high priest, gathered in the early morning in the cold around a charcoal fire. And one after another, people come to him and say, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And three times he says, I am not. He denies that he knows Christ. And those words were no sooner out of his mouth when two things happened that brought swift and devastating conviction to him for his serious failure. The cock crowed, and the Lord looked. And the crowing of the cock as it greeted the morning reminded Peter, it just hit him, it reminded him of the words of Jesus, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. I love the sound of a crowing cock. In fact, I run early in the morning and I've discovered that somebody in our street has a rooster. And as I'm running down the street at 5 o'clock in the morning, I hear the rooster and I love it. I think it's a bantam. It's got kind of a bantam-y sound. I can't see because it's behind the wall. And I'd love to have a bantam rooster, but my wife won't let me. But I imagine that no rooster crowing ever sounded so terrible than this crowing when Peter heard it on that morning. And as the rooster crowed, he turned his gaze to the courtroom or the interview room where Jesus was being interrogated. And Luke tells us that as he looked at Jesus, Jesus looked at him. Their eyes met. And at that moment, he remembered the warning of Jesus. He'd crashed and he'd fallen off that pedestal on which he'd placed himself. And Scripture tells us he went out into the night and he wept bitterly. And then came the horror of the crucifixion. And 3 days later, the mystery and the wonder of the resurrection. And on the evening of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, including Peter. A week later, as we saw last week in the engagement with Thomas, he appeared to his disciples again. So Peter was there. Encounter with the risen Lord, number two. And then in the week that followed that encounter, the disciples left and headed north to Galilee. Jesus had commanded them to go to Galilee, and he said, there you will see me. Now, I've wondered, as I think of that journey to Galilee, which would have been a journey on foot, I wonder what was going on inside of Peter as he plodded together with the other disciples northward to Galilee. I imagine that he was feeling pretty fraught. I imagine that he had a sick feeling of someone who has failed. I imagine that as he plodded up north over and over again, the scene of his failure was replayed in his mind. And he felt guilty and ashamed and afraid. He let the Lord down. He wanted to see the Lord again. But he didn't. I think there was part of him that just wished he could just vaporize and that the whole thing could just go away. And I think many of us understand that feeling of failure, where it may not have been the same kind of failure as Peter's, but we know that we have really blown it. We've made a decision, we've made decisions that have been dishonoring to God, that have been hurtful to Christ, and we find ourselves guilty and embarrassed and ashamed, and we would want to come to Him, and yet there's another part of us that wants to run away, and we just wish that it could all just be vaporized and end somehow. And maybe that's how some of us are feeling this morning. Truth be told, you're feeling like a real spiritual cockroach. You know, you're here, but you just feel that part of you would just like to run away. But the amazing thing is that Jesus wants to meet you right at that place. Peter crashed, but the first 14 verses of this chapter show us that Jesus came. Jesus took the initiative. He comes. Let's read the story. I don't have time to unpack these first verses, but let's just read to get the sense. It's an amazing, amazing story. Chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. I don't think that's particularly bad. I mean, when you're feeling fraught, sometimes you just, you know, I mean, we know what that's like. I'm just going to go for a cycle. I'm just going to get on my bike and just ride. Or I'm going to go for a run. Or I'm going to, you know, crochet, or I don't know what people do to get over feeling bad. But, Peter knew fishing. They hadn't been fishing for a while. And so he just says, guys, let's go fishing. And they say, okay, we're with you. We're in. They got into a boat. But that night, and they would normally fish through the night. That was the best time for fishing. But that night, they caught nothing. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore at Tabcha. But the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. They were about 100 yards out into the sea. Maybe the mist rising in the early morning prevented them from recognizing who that figure was on the shore. Maybe they were supernaturally prevented from recognizing him, as the two on the road to Emmaus had been a week or so earlier. But he calls out to them, verse 5, friends, haven't you any fish? That's actually a bit of a kind translation. I think a maybe more accurate translation would be, you haven't caught anything, have you guys? Kind of. No, they answered. He said, throw your net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the writer of this gospel, said to Peter, it is the Lord. See, same thing had happened. A similar thing had happened recorded back in Luke chapter 5. And John didn't take long to connect the dots. And he says, it's the Lord. And then I love this. As soon as Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish with fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. I counted them because fishermen normally had to divide the spoils of the night. 153. But even with so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. I think there was a bit of a stiff and starchy breakfast. Just uneasiness. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I resisted the temptation to preach two or three sermons on verses 1 to 14. I just want us to see one main point here. Peter had failed miserably, but Jesus came to him. He came to him. He came looking for him. Despite his failure, he hadn't written him off. He came to deal with the unfinished business. And he came to remove the barrier that had arisen between him and Peter on the night he was denied. And he came to him. He came to him for that very purpose. And this morning, perhaps, Jesus has come to you. As in the case of Peter, he may have carefully orchestrated the events in your life so that you could be here this morning, not to hear Lee Robinson, but because Jesus wants to come to you. And he wants to meet with you and deal with the barrier and the unfinished business that he knows about and that you know about. So Jesus comes to us despite our failure. That's the first Tabcha truth, and it's a great truth. Number two, in verses 15 to 17, we discover that Jesus confronts us with our failure. Looking at the way Jesus dealt with Peter, we learn three important things about the way Jesus deals with us when we have failed him and when we're estranged from him. And the first is this, and don't miss this. He makes us face our sin. And how did he do this with Peter? In two ways. First of all, he did it by engaging in conversation with Peter beside a charcoal fire. He engaged him in a context that was the same or similar to the context of his failure. It was by a fire in the high priest's courtyard in Jerusalem that he three times said, "I don't know him." And now Jesus sets the stage, and they come ashore, and there is the fire. And that is designed to get Peter to connect the dots and to face his sin. And then secondly, Jesus made Peter face his sin by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" And by three times commissioning him to feed his sheep. And Peter wouldn't have missed the connection between those three questions and three commissions to his three denials back in the high priest's courtyard. Read in verse 17, Peter was hurt, Peter was grieved, because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And you see, this was Jesus' loving intention. He wanted to hurt Peter. He wanted Peter to be grieved. He wanted Peter to feel the weight of his sin. And so beside that charcoal fire, he probes and he prods and he presses three times. And he hurts Peter because he knows that hurting is the prelude to healing. And that's in the same way the way he deals with us. He wants to take us back to our place of failure, wherever that place is, wherever that charcoal fire is in your mind right now. And you know where it is, and you know what happened, and you know the scene. And Jesus wants to take you right back there, and he wants to make you feel the weight. He wants to grieve you by cornering you, by crowding you to himself. Because that's the prelude to healing. So he makes us face our sin. And then next, he invites us to declare our love. Look at verse 15. Let's read with me from verse 15. So they've had breakfast. And they finished eating, verse 15, and then Jesus, he turns to Peter. The others are around, and they needed to be. And he turns to Peter, and he says, "Simon, son of John." Huh, interesting. You remember when Jesus called Peter right at the beginning, three and a half years ago? He looked at him, and he said, "You are Simon. You will be Peter." And he was giving a prophecy of the fact that he would be changed. Peter means rock. He said, "You're going to be changed into a rock-like character." And Peter didn't feel much like a rock at that point. And Jesus uses his old name as a reminder that he'd acted like his old self. And he says, "Simon, son of John. Lee, son of Robin." That's what Robinson is. Yeah. "Son of Robin, do you love me?" Huh. Do you love me? Do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. In Life on Life discipleship, we have a term, we talk about targeting the heart. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Peter. He's targeting his heart. He's getting below the surface and he says, Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is hurt by it. It gets uncomfortable. And eventually, you know, you can almost sense his impatience as he acknowledges Jesus' omniscience. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Was he telling the truth? Absolutely. I don't think Peter stopped loving the Lord. I don't think that because he blew it, that was an indication that he didn't love God, that he didn't love Jesus. And you know, and you've blown it, I've blown it, that doesn't mean that we don't love him, or it may tell us that we don't love him as much as we should, or that we don't love him as much as we could. But blowing it is not necessarily a sign that you don't love him. Because if you have been forgiven by him, if you're his child, you will love him. You do love him. J.C. Ryle says, that is the great question. Without this, without love for Christ, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures, life or lifeless stuffed animals in a museum. There is no life where there is no love. And if you have spiritual life, you will love Jesus. If you do not love him this morning, you may be religious, but you probably don't know him. But you say, oh Lee, my love for him is weak and poor, and it's not what it should be. Okay. But you love him. And Peter loved him. So Jesus confronts us with our failure by making us face our sin, by inviting us, getting inside of us and asking the question, do you love me? And then, thirdly, he gives us a fresh commission. And Peter's threefold denial is wiped out by Jesus' threefold commissioning. And following each affirmation of love, Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, he's saying to Peter, I'm not done with you. I haven't thrown you aside. Because you've blown it doesn't mean that this is the end of the line for you as far as my service is concerned. I've not cast you aside. I've still got work for you to do. And that's wonderful news for failures, isn't it? Wonderful news. Bruce Milne says, no matter how desperate our failure or how deep-seated our shame, he can forgive and renew us and then use us in his service. Failure is never final with God. Do you believe that? Failure is never final with God. A writer by the name of Rita Snowden said, you ask me what forgiveness means? It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. And so Jesus gives this commission to Peter. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, he says to Peter, I want you for the rest of your life to be involved in caring for and loving those who are mine. That's all he's saying. And he says that to all of us. This is not some peculiar commission that applies only to the apostles or to some select group. There's a sense in which every person who knows Christ has a responsibility to care for Christ's sheep and to love and feed and care for others who belong to him. I read this from Bruce Milne that I found very challenging. He says that following Jesus and loving Jesus mean accepting responsibility for Jesus' people. Commitment to Christ involves commitment to the church of Christ. Jesus is not a single person in the sense that he comes to us without other attachment. He is a married person. He comes to us with a bride whom he loves and for whom he sacrificed himself. To be in relationship with Christ while ignoring or even despising his bride is no more acceptable than such behavior would be in human contexts when relating to a married friend. Far less so because the relationship with Jesus has infinitely greater dimensions. Genuine New Testament conversion means not only turning to and accepting Christ, it also means turning to and accepting his bride, the church. Jesus' love for his church remains undiminished, though the church be torn, ill-clad, dirty in places, and generally malnourished and diseased. The church is still his bride, the people for whom he died, and who are therefore the burden of his concern. And so he speaks his word today to those who will hear it. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. So our daily task, as those who have been restored to Jesus, is to care for his people. And that'll look different in all of our cases and contexts, but we can't escape that. He says, feed my sheep. Now the third tabcha truth is in verses 18 to 23. And here we discover that Jesus calls us to follow him beyond our failure. 3 years earlier, as I mentioned, by that same seashore, Jesus first called Peter to follow him, and he promised that he would make him a fisher of men. And now following Peter's failure and restoration, what does he do? He again calls him to follow. The same command, the same call comes through twice. Look at verse 19. Follow me. Verse 22. You must follow me. And that's what being a disciple is. Being a disciple is being a follower of Jesus. And the final verses in this Gospel of John show us that he calls us to costly following him. Peter, having accepted the commission, is immediately confronted with the cost. And Jesus prophetically prepares him for eventual martyrdom. He will serve until old age, Jesus says, and then you will die by crucifixion, a euphemism for crucifixion, spreading out the hands. So look at the text, look at verse 18. Jesus looked into the probably moist eyes of the restored Peter, and he says to him, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, follow me. Folks, the road of discipleship is the road of the cross. Jesus has reminded us of that earlier. It's a road of the cross. It's costly. Discipleship is costly. And by his teaching and by his own life, Jesus made that very, very clear. And every one of us who is called to follow Christ will be called to die to ourselves, to die to sin, to die to our own way, to live for Christ. That Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. That's really the heart of discipleship. Not I, but Christ. So it's going to cost. And I want to ask you this morning, is your discipleship, you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, what is it costing you? Make yourself answer the question, what is it costing you to be a disciple of Jesus? And then a little incident recorded in verses 20 to 22 teaches us something else. Jesus calls us to costly following, but he also calls us to unique following. So after restoring and recommissioning Peter, and he did that around the fire, it seems, with the others, and was important. They knew, I mean, Peter was the leader of the group, and he was going to play the leading role in the church from Acts 2 onwards. And they knew, the others knew that Peter had failed. They knew that he'd blown it. And so it was important that Jesus engaged with him and restored him in front of them. But then, as we come to verse 20, it seems that Jesus and Peter had taken a little walk down the beach. And I don't know what they were talking about, we're not told, but they're wandering down the beach. And then John, who was sitting by the fire, figured he didn't want to miss out on the action. So John gets up and he starts following them. He wants to join Jesus and Peter. And so this is where we come to verse 20. Look at the text. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Verse 21. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? I mean, Jesus had just told Peter what was going to happen to him. He was going to live to old age and then die a martyr's death. He says, he sees John and he says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? Verse 22, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, what Jesus said to Peter was, Peter, what happens to him is actually none of your business. Yeah. Kind of like, you know, when you've got kids and you say, well, you know, you got two kids, and Ashley says, Christy, I want you to do the dishes. And then she says, but what about Thule? You know, what is she going to do? Yeah. Isn't that what happens in households? And this is what's happening here, you know. What about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus looks at Peter and says, bud, mind your own business. If I want him to stay alive until my second coming, that's okay. But it's really none of your business. Your business, you must follow me. And I think like Peter, we're prone to look at others, to look at other disciples, and to ask that same question, what about them? You know, I mean, why am I having such a hard time? What about them? You know, why am I still, you know, single? You know, what about them? You know, why do they have a lecker job? Why? And on and on and on the questions can go. And Jesus would stop us in our tracks and say, actually, what I'm doing with so-and-so is actually none of your business. Your business is to follow me. It is a plain fact of Scripture that Jesus dispenses time and talent and treasure and trials in different measure to his disciples. Our journeys are not all the same. His path for Peter would be different to his path for John, but they were equally called to follow him. And the same is true with us. We're called to unique following. My younger brother, the dear, dear brother to me, also a pastor in England and was headed back to the Middle East to work amongst the Muslims. That was their long-term goal. And at the age of 40, he was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which he battled for 6 years and died at the age of 46. And here I am at 66, the picture of health. I mean, why? Why? Jesus would say to him and would say to me, it's none of your business. Your business is to follow me. And we can stumble by looking at others and getting our knickers in a knot about what the Lord is or not doing with others, when he says, I just want you to follow me. And we have to make that choice. The Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar understood this principle. And he wrote one of the greatest hymns listen to these words, and this should be our prayer, will be our prayer if we understand this lesson. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose thou the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness and my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. So in these scenes at Tabkha, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have seen that grace and truth in his dealing with Peter, the failure. And we have learned that Jesus comes to us despite our failure. We have learned that Jesus confronts us in our failure and with our failure. And we have seen that he calls us to follow him beyond our failure. Let me ask, has he come to you this morning? Has he confronted you this morning? Has he taken you back to that charcoal fire in your life? And have you heard him call you beyond that failure? Leave it behind and follow him steadfastly into the future. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment to be quiet and to engage with the Lord. If you have sensed that he has come to you this morning, have that conversation. Ask his forgiveness and his mercy. Commit yourself afresh to follow him along the unique path that he has chosen for you.